Our Father, we are thankful for your word. I'm thankful that we can gather together as believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for this fellowship, Lord, as we are coming close to our seven-year anniversary and the makeup of our families is beginning to change. The dynamics are changing. Where we had children, we are now dealing with young men and women. As those dynamics change, Lord, we are seeking you as to the direction and how to steer these young men and women into the path that you have called. I pray that you would raise up many to be pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists, and that many would fulfill the calling of ministry, and that you would help us to understand the tremendous ministry of being a husband and a wife and a father and a mother. And pray that you would steer those relationships in a manner that would glorify you, and that you would shield our children from the really satanic trap that the world offers and entices. And ask that you would help us to dialogue with our children on those dangers. Help us, O Lord, to have great wisdom as we embark upon some difficult circumstances and difficult conversations. And I pray, Lord, that we would be unified one with another, the families here at Cornerstone, in vision and in mission, in our service and our devotion to the kingdom of heaven. And we ask this in Christ's name. Embark upon a section in Hebrews that is really the fulcrum, as it were, the balancing point. As we move forward in this priesthood according to Melchizedek, on which there was a parenthetical note that took about a chapter and a half as Paul was getting ready, coming up to the precipice of teaching the people about this priest and king Melchizedek. And then he remembered, hey, you guys are pretty immature and you need to get serious. And many of you aren't even believers. And some of you need to be teachers, and yet you're feasting on the milk and forsaking the meat. And you need to get it right with God. And now he goes back and begins to dig in dealing again. Remember the context of where we are. Remember the idea that there are Jews who are wanting to go back to the law. There are Jews who are being pressured externally by the religious leaders. Those who have come out of Judaism and made a profession of faith in Christ, but are being pressured into perhaps syncretism. You can have, go ahead and believe in Jesus, but don't forsake the rules of the law. Don't forsake the sacrifices. Don't forsake the feasts and the festivals. You need to be doing them again. And so the writer continues to put together his argument that we have stated from the beginning, that this is a book about superior, better, that Christ is better than the law, and Christ is better than the prophets. And Christ is better than the angels, and Christ is better than Moses. Oh, and now we come to the priesthood. The priesthood was held in the highest esteem by the Jews, and those who were in the priesthood liked to remind everybody that they were in the priesthood, it was an endeavor. You know, God had given the Levites the priesthood. Instead of giving them land, he gave them the priesthood. And so, as we'll see, the priesthood was a high order that was protected. It required certain things, but not other things, as we'll delve into those in just a few minutes. The difficulty of this passage, this chapter, is that it doesn't come nice and neatly wrapped in a three-point sermon. It's not the kind of section where, you know, there's all kinds of illustrations that you can pull from. Or, you know, bells and whistles. There's not a whole lot you can dress it up with. It's just straightforward information, countering the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. And it's just the writer saying, now let's dig in. We're going into the meat now. We're going to the hard stuff. Some of you aren't ready to hear it, but here we go anyway. So he returns to this idea, and what we're dealing with in this section, and the idea that we have to keep in mind, is that the concept of what we call typology. And typology, Mr. Reeves did a real nice section on typology I believe it was earlier this year, if I'm not mistaken. And I always remember the analogy that he uses. You're in your car and you're driving, if I can steal it, if I may be so bold. You're in your car, you're driving up, and you're getting hungry because you're, you know, heading toward Phoenix, and it's been about an hour or so, and your stomach's rumbling, and you drive up, and you see the billboard that says Dairy Queen. And you go, hey, great, there's the Dairy Queen. No, it's not. You don't pull off the road and stand at the sign and say, where's my food? That's the sign that says the Dairy Queen's up ahead. And so it's not the actual Dairy Queen. It's just a sign that points to the Dairy Queen. And that's what a type is. That's what typology is. A type refers to an Old Testament person, a practice or a ceremony that has a counterpart or an antitype in the New Testament. The antitype essentially is the fulfillment of that type. Whenever we talk about type, we mean an Old Testament picture of the person and the work of Christ. If we were to see a picture, if I were to take you a picture, if you hadn't met my children and I showed you a picture and said, this is Angel, and you wouldn't start talking to the picture. The picture is just the representation of who Angel is. That would be the type. She's the antitype. And so the New Testament, Jesus specifically, is the New Testament fulfillment of many types. For instance, in the Old Testament, we read about the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, that the bronze serpent is lifted up, and all who looked upon the serpent were then healed from the snake bites. We also hear in John, and along those lines, we hear that in John chapter 3, verse 14, that serpent is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. As it says in 3:14 of John, it says, as the Son of Man was lifted, as the serpent was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and those who look on him in faith shall be healed from sin. But Jesus is there fulfilling that type right there with his own words. We also read in the Old Testament, of course, about lambs being slain. A type. The sacrifice being a type. And then we hear the words of John the Baptist, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb was sacrificed as a type, it was a foretelling or a foreshadowing of the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus then is the antitype, the Lamb that is slain. Types are, in many cases, well, they're insufficient illustrations, but that's what they are. They're illustrations at best. The bronze serpent typifies Christ and that he was lifted up and that all who look upon Christ get deliverance. The Israelites got delivered from the snake bite. Jesus, by being lifted up on the cross, we look upon him and we are delivered from sin and from the condemnation and the penalty of sin. The lamb typifies and that Jesus is the innocent and the meekness sacrificed on behalf of us. And so you have the type in the Lamb, the antitype in Jesus. And then we look at Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. His priesthood is not equal to Christ, just as the Levitical priesthood is not equal to Christ, but it typifies Christ in many ways. In this section, again, we're just kind of, let's just get on the tractor and plow. Okay, there's not a lot of stuff that we can add and spice it up and gel. But if you know, I get excited about Scripture. And I get excited about finding the correlations in the Old Testament. We're going to look back at those as this section refers to. But, you know, farmers, well, they may do now, but back in the old days, you know, before too much of the money, you know, now they have these cabs that have television and radio and, you know, boom boxes and probably spinning disco balls in them and everything. But back before, a long time ago, the tractor, you got in, you sat in the tractor, you had the hot sun, you put your hat on, and you plowed all day long. And you just went up and down the rows. And it wasn't a glitzy and glamorous lifestyle. And before that, you had just the oxen and the handheld plow. And it wasn't pretty work. It's not something you can dress up and say, here's a nice, pretty picture. You just got, you put on your work clothes and you did it. And this is a kind of a put on our work clothes and do it. So just bear with us. Children, I'm going to give you some opportunities to read some scriptures, so be ready and pay attention when that time comes. A lot of people, because of that, I think they've tried to make this something more than it is. Some have tried to attribute this Melchizedek as being perhaps an angel. But the fact that angels never had the office of priesthood, so it nullifies that idea. One of the more popular renditions is that this Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's probably the most typical mystical interpretation of this passage. But as we see in this section, it says that it was like the Son of Man and not being the Son of Man. And I think because of some of the language in here and the way that it's written, people want to make it more of a mystery than it actually is. So we have chapter 7, verse 1, as he comes out of 6, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I noted a couple weeks ago that the office of throne and priest, the king and priest, were always separated. Never the two shall meet. And when Saul tried to make those offices meet, Samuel did away with essentially Saul. He was done. He was finished. There was a great penalty, and his very kingship was pulled right out from under him. These people were judged by God. But now here's this Melchizedek, someone who has both offices. We don't know about Melchizedek except what this little section here, which refers back to Genesis chapter 14, tells us. And then there's one other little section in Psalm 110 where his name is mentioned. And this is, it's so fascinating. Turn if you would, to Genesis chapter 14, and let's read this little account of this Melchizedek. Now, if you remember, Abram is not even Abraham yet. So Abram has come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's made his way across the area which would now essentially be Iraq and Iran, and he made his way down into Israel. And he's a new follower of God. It's all pretty much new to him. He separated from Lot, and Lot went over and decided to dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked prettier. He went after the bells and whistles, and Abraham lived in the tents, although he was quite a guy, Abraham. He had a pretty booming business. He was a real heady guy. And so what had happened is the kings led by, and you have to say that name, Chedorlaomer, and three other kings invaded Sodom and took all of the spoils and captured many of the people, including Lot and his family. And so Abraham then gathered up his family, and not just his immediate family, but he gathered up all his workers, all of his employees, sheep herders, and everything, and he got his little army. And he decided, we're going to go get back what belongs to us. These kings had sort of chased off the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these weren't huge kingdoms. They were little kingdoms. It might be like a county now, but they were still led by kings. And so these kings had their armies, and they were going through and they were invading. And Abram gets the word and says, "We're going to do something, fellas." So you got to think about that and understand that here's Abram taking his farm workers, all the guys that live in Tent City with him, and he gets together and he organizes this plan, this battle plan. So Abraham was a pretty crafty and a pretty shrewd guy. I don't think it was just simply a matter of numbers because he had several hundred people. And he went up and he defeated Chedorlaomer and these three other kings. And they took back what was theirs and took the spoils. They got all of the people, they got all of the spoils, and they began to head back. And so we come to that point now in Genesis where in verse 17, he says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here's this guy that's mentioned. Here's this Melchizedek. And Melchizedek the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. Now, Salem, which we get the word shalom, which is peace, he's the king of Salem. So we understand that this is the area that was called Zion, or which later on became the holy city, the city of David, and Jerusalem. And so this king of Salem, a king of peace, comes out and meets him. Perhaps hearing about Abraham, somehow, okay, the word gets out, the word travels that Abraham's a man of God, or there's some perhaps divine inspiration or revelation that God tells Melchizedek, Abram has won this battle, I want you to go meet him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, there's some who might want to make something out of that, the bread and wine. Hey, bread and wine, maybe that's a type. Well, I think if it was, then the writer of Hebrews would pull that out. Nothing more. It is what it is. It's probably just his food and drink in celebration. For he was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. And the term there is El Elyon, who is basically Lord over everything. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek comes and reminds Abram that it was God who gives the victory, much in the same way that it was God who allowed David with his rocks to fell Goliath the giant. And Abram then gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And list the names to take their share. And so there's Melchizedek. You are blessed by God. You won. Let's eat. I'm gone. And that's the last that we see of Melchizedek, some 3,000 years ago. And then about 1,000 years later, if you turn over to Psalm 110, David all of a sudden has this inspiration to write. Again, I believe gifted by the Holy Spirit as he writes this. And in Psalm 110 starts out, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here's 1,000 years later, King David writes then of this noted person. Now, it's interesting that he's only noted the three times in Scripture, the twice, the once in Genesis, once in Psalm. But there seems to be this understanding of who he was. And I think that's a great mystery to us. Why this king of Salem, this king of righteousness, is noted in such a prominent way and in such a prophetic way about typifying who Jesus is. We understand, though, that he was certainly a priest as well. For it says, the priest of Most High God, again, who was the Lord of everything. He met Abraham in the verses 1 through 3. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. We're back in Hebrews now. Returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now, obviously, in reading this, I think the writer makes the assumption that everybody, these people know the story of Genesis. They know who this Melchizedek is. They know Psalm 110. And so he's not giving them anything new. He's just doing a quick little synopsis of what that passage is. But we understand that the priesthood then is an eternal priesthood and not temporary. For it says, we'll see that later on also in this section. But in fact, I'm going to come back to that. Verse 2, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Two parts to that word. I want to say Melchi, I think, is king, and then Zedekiah, and I'm not saying the words right, is righteousness. And so together his name means king of righteousness in the Hebrew language. Again, Salem means peace, so he's the king of peace and he's the king of righteousness. So by translation of his name, he's a righteous man. The very idea of names was very critical back then. They took that very, very seriously. I think we've talked before about the fact that in a lot of the homeschool movements, people are naming their children after heroes of the faith. We're getting a lot of Davids. We're getting a lot of Abrahams. We're getting a lot of Sarahs. Not a whole lot of Ahithophels, but I don't know why. But to them, names meant a lot. We named our children with definite purpose behind all of their names in the hopes that they would fulfill those names. Names are an interesting thing. In one African nation, all the children are named after the day that they were born. All the kids who were born on Wednesday, their name is Kwaku. And Kwaku means troublemaker. And ironically, over 50% of the people that are in prison in that particular town were born on Wednesday. Kind of an interesting thing that people will fulfill and live up to the names that they have given. Well, Melchizedek's names mean righteousness and peace. This king who holds the divine office of priesthood also holds the title of king. Now remember, this is before the Levitical law was given. This was before the priesthood was given to the Levites as a gifting. And so while the Levites were not able to hold the office of priest and king, somehow God had raised up this Melchizedek, this man of righteousness, this man of peace, who was able to hold both, obviously a foreshadowing and a type of Jesus Christ in that fulfillment. And as we see righteousness and peace found together in Scripture through the name, I need a volunteer to get to Isaiah 32:17. Any volunteers? Kids, this is your time. It's sword drills. Isaiah 32:17. First one that gets there gets to read it. Isaiah 32:17. Talking about righteousness and peace, these two ideas that are inseparable. Yes, Katie, stand up and read it loud. All right, thank you. The work of righteousness is peace. Okay, so peace is going to accompany righteousness. Psalm 85:10. Psalm 85:10. Who can get there? Yes, Ava. Read it loud and turn around. There you go. Okay, so righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 72:7. Psalm 72:7. Some of the translations might be a little different. Yes. All right, so in his days shall righteous flourish and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Very good. Very nice job. Scripture says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. We also have James 3:17-18. James 3:17-18. Who can find that one? You have it, don't you? Yes, you. Stand up, Marty, and read that. Very good. Thank you. And finally, over in Hebrews 12:10-11. And actually just verse 11. Olivia, verse 11. Stand up and speak out loud. Good job. All right. So we see this undeniable interaction between righteousness and peace. And true peace really can only occur on the basis of righteousness. I've talked about Francis Schaeffer, and in his book, How Then Shall We Live, he comes to the conclusion that the people in the West, which is us, and that doesn't mean Western America, that means the West, basically from Western Europe over into the United States, that people are seeking two things. They want personal peace and prosperity. That's what people are looking for. Personal peace and prosperity. And most people, in fact, I would wager that all people who do not receive Christ, who do not follow Christ, never attain true peace in this life. There may be moments and even long spans where there's temporary peace, but we know ultimately and finally that there is only peace that occurs through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we can only come to the righteousness of Jesus Christ by being cloaked in His mercy because of the penal substitution that He took for us upon the cross. The penalty of sin, the wrath of God laid upon Him, and thereby allowing righteousness to occur, and upon righteousness occurring, we have peace. If we want peace with God, we must be justified by faith, according to Romans 5:1. We cannot, according to Galatians 2:21, achieve peace by keeping the Old Testament law. It is only through Christ's work upon the cross that that happens. And so we move on to verse 2. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, the King of Peace. Now this, we saw that in Genesis, and we see this right here, that Abraham gave a tenth, or a tithe, and the word tithe means a tenth. I have difficulty talking about tithing, and this is not necessarily a sermon on tithing, but the word has come up, and so we're going to deal with it momentarily. My father was not a churchgoer. I've shared with you before that he was an agnostic and believed in evolution, and I was trained under that umbrella as well. And as I began to go to church and get saved, it was actually in a charismatic church. And my father was a very analytical man who had been put into religious Catholic boarding school, sent away by his parents. So he had, I think, issues of separation and equated religion with pain. Obviously, his father and mother divorced, and he was sent away to Catholic school and all of the pejoratives that go along with that. And so for him, and had to study that, and then when he went to college, he took comparative religion classes. And so for him, religion was certainly a man-made practice. And so finally, my mother, who was a regular attender at one of the charismatic churches in town, it was a big to-do around our house. He circled the date on the calendar and said, "Okay, I'm going to church today. We're going as a family. Ah, yeah, Dad's going to church with us. What an exciting day it is." And so we all got dressed up and we went to church. It was the only time in my entire life that our whole family, the only time in my entire life growing up, that our family got in the car and every member went to church at the same time. One occasion. So you kids, you count yourself lucky that this is not a religious endeavor. This is about an encounter and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we get all spruced up in our Sunday best. And we go over to the church and we walk in the door and we do all the charismatic praise songs. And I think my dad had to step out during that time because that wasn't his cup of tea. And so he comes back in when the music's over and the pastor proceeds to talk about the necessity of tithing. And my dad went out the door because to him that's what churches were. They were organizations that wanted to take money out of your pocket and put it in theirs, which shamefully many churches are very guilty of. And the scriptures even warn about pastors who are trying to make themselves rich at the expense of congregations. And, you know, if the plate got passed and there wasn't enough in it, the Holy Spirit's telling them, better pass it again because some of you are withholding. And so consequently, those, quite frankly, scars have always left me a bit reluctant to talk about tithing. And I never have, other than when it came up in Scripture. And I think this is the second time in almost 7 years that I've actually addressed it. Tithe means a tenth. And in the tithe, as it was put forth in the under the law, was a tenth of your crops and your herds and your flocks. And you were to bring your tithes into the storehouses, into the tabernacle and into the temple to meet the needs of the church, because the temple was the centerpiece. The tabernacle and the temple were the centerpieces of these of their very lives. And see, when the blind, remember when Jesus spit and put mud on the guy's eyes, and they asked him, "Who healed you?" Because I don't know his name, but all I know is I was blind and now I can see. And they went to his parents and they're going, "We don't know what happened." And they threw that young man they excommunicated him out of the temple. He was no longer allowed to have fellowship with the people in there. That was their whole life. That was their whole existence. And the parents even said, "We're out of here. We're not making a decision on this," because that was their entire life was built around the fellowship of the law and of the relationships one with another. And that's an element that's certainly missing in our day and time, is the fellowship that we can have one with another. It's supposed to be far more than we gather together here on Sunday. You know, as we do get older, I wrestle. My wife and I were talking about this week. We're watching some of our young people move. Courtney has gone to Alabama and gone to college, and we're seeing some of our... Philip is getting ready to go to Patrick Henry. He's already enrolled and taking online classes. And so things are beginning to change. And we can look at the other models that churches are doing and say, well, you know, they've got an avenue for their youth, and they've got the glitz and the glamour, and they've got the, you know, bells and whistles. And you know, we don't want to see our youth see church as something that is merely a duty. Young people, we don't want you to just see this as something that you're having to tolerate until such a time as you get to get out on your own. You know, we want that relationship. The church, we want you to see the church as something that is vibrant. And a life in Jesus Christ is vibrant. And it should be passionate. And it shouldn't be something that we simply do because our family goes to church every Sunday. It should be way beyond that. And if you don't have that, then quite frankly, I'd say you're really missing the boat on what it means to have a relationship with Christ. And you may need to repent, and you might need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. There, boom. Hit you on the head with that. It may very well be that if you equate Christianity with the need to be entertained, and you're looking at for the church to be your social outlet, you're very misguided. I've looked. I don't see activities director as one of the functions of the church. I don't see that it is necessary for us to continue to put out programs and opportunities so that the youth can get together. You know, we have the accessibility more than they ever had. It's called the phone and a car and dinner together with other families in the church. It's called, let's get together, I don't know, go bowling. Can Christians bowl? Just kidding. Okay. It's whatever. It's things that we can do together. But you see, as we come together, this is the big time. This is like the temple or the tabernacle. But the fellowship and the unity, they were communities. In the first century, it was even a commune. The people sold all their goods and they all lived together in a commune, essentially. And they gave as each other needed. That's what the church was. And I think that happened as a result of the fellowship that they saw and the importance of the tabernacle and the temple within the lives of the believers. The tithing then was to take care of that, to make sure that the temple operated, that the funds were there for the temple. The priests would go in. You know, the priests, they weren't sitting lounging around. They didn't have chairs. They were there to work. And so the work was going on. They had duties and they had responsibilities, but that was the very crux of their life. For us, we have opportunities to tithe in the church. Now, since we are not under an obligation or a law or commandment for under the New Testament and under grace, we are not obligated to tithe a tenth. We are not obligated. I think that's a baseline. I think that's something that we can kind of hang our hat on, because it was there and it gives us a mark to shoot for, as it were. But because it's not there, that doesn't mean that giving is an optional thing, nor is it something we do out of a whim or a feeling. You don't give to the church if they did something for you, if they performed some kind of service for you. It's not payment for counseling or whatever. That's not what a tithe is. Our tithe, or our giving, I should say, should be based upon our love, on our devotion, and on our gratitude to God. For wherever our treasure is, there our heart is. It's a reflection of who we are. See, if we're stingy in other areas of our life, if that's who we are, we're going to be stingy about giving to God, quite frankly. It's really just a revealer of who you are in your walk with Christ. As a coach, we always say sports don't build character as much as they reveal character. And it's a very true statement. Well, tithing, you know, it doesn't make you more holy. It's just something that reveals who you are as a person. We pray. We give as the Lord directs. But again, based upon our relationship. Really, it's a form of worship. And in the church that I do on Sunday morning, that's something that I talked about this morning very briefly. And that, see, when we sing to the Lord, it's not, okay, here's the block of time that we worship. Worship in singing is merely an extension of all the other areas of our life. If there's no joy, if we're singing by rote, to God be the glory, I don't know the next words, I'm sitting here and standing and wishing I could sit down. Okay. If you're just going through it like that, then you're not worshiping. That means, are you worshiping at home? Are you worshiping as you drive? Are you worshiping as you're in the shower? Are you worshiping as you sit together with your family? And if it's something that you're doing, quote unquote, by rote, then you're missing it. That's it reveals the heart that's going on in the rest of your life. And in the same way, our giving, because it's not a minimum tithe, then it becomes just a reflection or an extension of the rest of our life. You know, is our attitude, all right, I'll part with 10% of my money, but the other 90% is mine. We missed the boat. That's not what it's about. You know, I'll give you 10 or 2 or 58 cents or whatever that it is. Or is your attitude, you know, God is gracious enough. It's 100% His. It's very easy for me to part with whatever He puts on my heart because it's all His anyway. We're stewards. It's not our money anyway. It's God's money. That's really why gambling's wrong, because it's not our money to throw away like that. It's His money. And if we are the stewards or the caretakers of His money, then the giving should just simply be a reflection to say, thanks for taking care of our needs. I want to have a heart that gives. How can I do that with my time? How can I do that with my relationships? How can I do that with my finances? For wherever our treasure is, there our heart is. Okay, so it just reveals how we are in our relationship with God. Abraham was under no obligation. He gave a tenth of the spoils right there. Now, it says he is without father or mother nor genealogy. So he has a different family history. His name, just in reviewing, we saw that he was both king and priest. His name was significant. He received tithes from Abraham. Melchizedek also had a different family history. Before the Levitical priesthood, this was before the Levitical priesthood. When the Levites received the priesthood, at that point it could only be attained by inheritance. Priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal, as we'll see. Under the law, the priesthood was passed down through the family. Now, this is strange because it was not. Spiritual qualifications had nothing to do with it. The way that you lived your life, which is how we would now hire pastors or ministers, there are spiritual qualifications that are given in Timothy and Titus that needed to be upheld. And if they're not, then that person shouldn't be promoted to that position. Back then, it was your family history. Could you track your lineage all the way back to Levi? And so they would have, their genealogies were a very big thing. And they had to trace their family history. And now here comes Melchizedek popping up out of nowhere. No genealogical record. That's why this is a strange passage to us, and that's why I think people have mystified it as to something it's really not. Because here he is, he doesn't have a genealogical history. It says no father or mother. Of course he had a father and a mother. It's just they didn't have the genealogical history that they could hold on to. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, if we look through the scriptures, we see and so-and-so lived 953 years and then he died. And then Methuselah lived 979 or 980 years or whatever and then he died. And you saw a definite beginning and you saw a definite ending. Melchizedek doesn't have that, no record of it. That's what this is talking about. For the priests, however, it was temporary. A priest could become a priest at 25 years old. And then he was no longer a priest at 50 years old. He could serve 25 years. And then the priesthood itself was destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so it's not an eternal priesthood. But this says, resembling the Son of God as a type, Melchizedek resembles or continues as a priest forever. As a type. In the fact that there's no genealogical record, in the fact there's no date of birth and no date of death, he is a type of Christ in that we don't know how he became the priest. We don't know an ending to his life. So in that sense, there's a perpetuality to his priesthood as a type, a sign pointing to the eternality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, see how this great man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils and those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, all that is saying essentially this, okay? Well, Melchizedek had the authority. The final point is he had the authority to receive tithes from Abraham and bless him. Now, what this little section is saying is that Melchizedek was first. He was a priest. Abraham came along and tithed into Melchizedek. The Levites were in the loins of Abraham. So the Levites then were tithing to Melchizedek, as it were, which makes him the greater. And the Levitical priesthood, the lesser. And so the writer here is dealing with Abraham, Melchizedek, superior to Father Abraham, whom the religious leaders held up in the highest regard. And he's saying, look, your Father Abraham, the guy that you put on a pedestal, he tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek points to Jesus. The Levitical priesthood in which you hold in such high regard and you're wanting to go back to, and they're the ones that are trying to persuade you to go back into the law, they were tithing to Melchizedek while they were still in the loins of Abraham. Don't you see that it is beyond dispute that the inferior, the Levitical priesthood, which came out of Abraham, is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Levi came from the loins of Abraham through Jacob, the son of Jacob. And therefore, Levi tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater and superior to the priesthood. Next time, we're going to continue through unfolding Melchizedek. And in verse 8, we get to talk about the covenant, the new covenant. See, it's interesting in that passage in Genesis that was the first time the word priest was mentioned. So essentially, Melchizedek was the first high priest, as it were. And as a type of Christ, who was there before Melchizedek, his priesthood precedes it and extends way beyond it. So there are no fancy applications I can give you. You know, now the application. It's again, we just got to kind of grind our way through this section and understand that the writer is pointing to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some things that in here that do apply to you. Okay, maybe tithing is something the Lord wants to get your attention on. Again, I've spoken twice in some 330 sermons, so you can't accuse me of money grubbing, okay? You can't trying to squeeze the truth. You know, maybe the Lord's speaking to you on that. In 7 years, that's never been a point of application. If the Lord's speaking to you, if He's not, that's fine. But like we talk about with your families and your marriage and your job and surrendering that to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Hey, have you surrendered your wallet to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your purse? Because really, have you surrendered your heart? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your bank account? Maybe you never heard in that terminology before. Wow, never heard it. That's pretty raw. That's pretty earthy. Maybe He's touching you there. If He's not, maybe there's something else that He's dealing with you on. And so as we stand up, and why don't we stand up and we'll close in prayer. My heart is just simply that Christ is superior in every way. If you're not, we talked about if you're not passionate about Christ, if you think the world has what you have to offer, maybe you're not even saved. Maybe you've never achieved that peace that righteousness brings through only a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's bow together. My Father, we thank You that You are a holy God, and You give us the road signs in the Old Testament, those types pointing to Jesus Christ. We thank You that the writer, in the context of that first century church, in attempting to persuade those who were being drawn back into Judaism, gave us great words, gave us great encouragement that Christ is superior. And Lord, in our 21st century world, there are many who think variant forms of Christianity are superior, or that the world is superior. And my prayer and my hope, Lord, is that of all here at Cornerstone, my Lord, that we would serve You with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, that You would be the Lord of our families, the Lord of our jobs, the Lord of our parenting, the Lord of our pocketbook, the Lord of our future, the Lord of our marriage, the Lord of our families in every way. I pray for vision for us, God, that we would not forsake the assembling together of believers here, and we would not forsake that in our relationship outside of here, one with another, that we would be of one mind and of one accord for Your glory. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Take these things and chew on them and have a very, very blessed week.